to 1 Corinthians, really chapter 13, although we will look at the last sentence in chapter 12. That last sentence reads, "And I will show you a still more excellent way." I'm going to focus quite a bit on that phrase, "still more excellent." It's a phrase, but one of the words in the phrase is hyperbole. That's not necessarily pronounced exactly the way Greek would pronounce it, but there you go. But bole means to throw. And hupe means above and beyond. So cast further, further out. And then the phrase actually is koth huper bolein, which actually means to throw beyond and beyond. Get it way out there. And it's a sense of in the extreme, surpassing. Like, and the way I'm going to describe it is a far exceeding extreme way. So you're going to hear that phrase over and over again, a far exceeding extreme way. That's what I'm going to show you today. That's what Paul's going to show you. There is a far exceeding and extreme way to live in this world. And so I wanted to ask you to think about at this moment, do you want to live that way? What kind of changes, even right now, would you say, yeah, I want to live that way? What kind of changes do you envision having to make? What exactly is this far exceeding an extreme way anyhow? Well, let's read the text, and then we'll walk through it together. And I will show you a far exceeding extreme way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. The far exceeding extreme love is patient and kind. This love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love, this love, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This far exceeding extreme love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. First off, I want to tell you what the far exceeding, extreme way of love is not. That's verses 1 through 3. In these first three verses, Paul describes a way of life that he expects his readers to identify with. He expects them to resonate in their hearts with his picture of greatness. Only instead of being in awe of these great things, he's not impressed. The ability to perform these acts falls way short to the far exceeding extreme way of life. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, he begins. Now, the tongues of men is surely a reference to the gift of tongues. And in this gift, God communicates truth to an individual. And as that person then speaks that truth to others, he is able to do so in a language that he himself does not understand. Now, this occurred at Pentecost when the disciples began speaking the truth of the resurrected Jesus to the people who had come to Jerusalem from all over the world. This is an awesome gift, to say the least. Sometime before Robin and I got married, we actually went on a mission trip to Bolivia. 1989, I had taken a few classes of Spanish while in high school, but if you know anything about that, you know that that amounted to about nothing. Robin had done the same, but we were told that we would have an interpreter with us at all times. And so we said, we can go minister to the Bolivians who don't speak much English. That's fine. We were in a team of like 60. They divided us into smaller teams. We were in a team of four. And yes, one of the members of our team, a lady named Bonnie, was fluent in Spanish. And so we thought, good to go. Little did we know that when we arrived to the little school that we were ministering in, they would bring out some 60 or 70 students to us four. And so the first thing they did was divide us into four groups. I was hoping that I had the gift of tongues at that moment. I was not given that. But we muddled through, didn't we, Robin? And somehow God used that. But to imagine to be given the gift of tongues in a time where it would have been necessary and needed, boy, that would have been pretty awesome. Some in the Corinthian church actually possessed that gift. Undoubtedly, they would have felt pretty important. Just as that one lady who did know Spanish was important to us, it would have been great to have someone who knew how to speak in tongues. Knowing exactly what Paul means when he says in the tongues of angels is a bit tricky. Most of us here have not directly spoken with an angel to know exactly what their language is. And in the Bible, every time an angel speaks, they actually speak in the language of the person they're talking to. So to know exactly what is a tongue of angel can be a little bit tricky. I'm not actually convinced that Paul is literally talking about tongues of angels. I tend to think that he is using hyperbolic language. Calvin says when he speaks of the tongues of angels, he's using hyperbolical expression to note what is singular and distinguished. So if I were to combine tongues of men and tongues of angels, I think he's referring to language that is most exalted. We might say something like, it's golden-tongued. He speaks heavenly, divinely. I might even paraphrase Paul like this. If I were able to speak in the most eloquent speech that language has to offer, and if I spoke so wonderfully that audiences hung on my every word, and it was obvious to everyone that I could speak this way only due to the power of the Holy Spirit, that'd be something. That'd be great. Be awesome. Would you think that having this sort of giftedness would be a part of the more excellent way? I mean, you guys have to listen to me, right? If you had somebody that you walked in here and everything that they said, you're just like, ah, it'd be pretty nice to have that gift. Paul says it's not part of the excellent way. The way of the love that far exceeds being heavenly tongued in greatness. That there's a love that far exceeds it. Paul says also in verse 2, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. I think those first three, prophetic powers and mysteries and knowledge, should really be taken together. The prophet received revelation from God, and in receiving that revelation, he was able to understand the mysteries of redemption. He had a true knowledge of God and of salvation. There's also been times where I've wanted that gift. You know, you're talking with an unbeliever, and you want the exact right words to say to them, to pierce through all of their questions and doubts. Instead, you feel like you can't get anything out of your mouth right. Or maybe you're trying to give someone counsel in terms of their future, and you're somewhat worried that you might give them the exact opposite counsel that they actually need. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have a little voice in your ear give you the exact word from God for that person? Pretty awesome gift. And then to have the ability to have such faith that miracles would regularly flow through your hands on a regular basis. Healing, casting out demons, raising people from the dead. I think removing mountains is basically doing the impossible. And these abilities are not simply expressions of your great strength, but they are performed through the special endowment of the Holy Spirit. Now, if anyone in this room possessed those gifts and actually exercise them in our midst, your jaw would drop. You would consider that person pretty important in our midst. But Paul, not that impressed. You see, I always thought when I read this passage that the more excellent way simply involved having the proper motivation while you were doing these works. I don't think that's the case at all. Surely proper motivation is important. But it's not as if he's saying, yeah, do all these great works, and if you kick into it the right motivation, they're awesome. He says, no, there's actually a far exceeding extreme way that far surpasses these ways. Now, if you don't really catch this going on, look at verse 3 and you'll see this perfectly. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. This is not a spiritual gift, guys. These two things that he gives in verse 3, they are extreme acts of devotion. Okay? They're not spiritual gifts. They are extreme acts of devotion. Now, you could say that the Spirit enabled those, but they're not what we would call strict gifts of the Spirit. Do you remember when Jesus challenged the rich young ruler to drop everything that he had and come and follow him? What did the ruler do? I can't do this. And he walks away. What would we have all said if the ruler had said, yes, get rid of it, I'm here. We'd all been like, that is awesome. He gave everything. We remember the negative examples of Ananias and Sapphira who held back a portion. But during the days of the church, early days of the church, there were some who gave everything. Man, that's pretty awesome. That's greatness in some ways. It is right to admire such people. Even throughout church history, we've seen people who have left it all to follow him. And I'm thankful to Art Dunn on this. We actually talked about this text up at CeeLo in our youth retreat. And since Art's a member of the youth, he was there. But Art asked a very sincere question. How can someone do this without love? And that's true. But I do believe that even the person who has some amount of love in this sort of devotion does not necessarily possess the far exceeding extreme love that Paul is talking about. The more excellent way. He says, lastly, what if I deliver up my body to be burned? Certainly Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come to mind, right? How could you minimize this greatness of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, not willing to bow down and willing to go into the fiery furnace. I mean, that was wonderful. Greatness. Martyrdom is the supreme sacrifice. But Paul thinks that there is a far exceeding, extreme sort of love that is far greater than even giving yourself up to the flames. That's quite a statement. So what exactly is this far exceeding, extreme way of love? Now I want to walk through the list, but I want to say a word about this in the beginning. If I were going to give you a definition of love, I would not have started where Paul starts. I'm not even sure the Bible starts where Paul starts. I would have started maybe with the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I might speak of love being a choice, an action, doing good for other people. I would give examples of that sort of love. Paul doesn't do any of that here. And I don't think he's not doing it because he doesn't believe it. I think he's doing it because he's showing that aspect of love which goes above and beyond. I believe that what he's doing is he is showing the type of love or the aspect of love that is included in Jesus' simple words, love your enemy. But who would think that the command to love your enemies would be relevant in the Corinthian church? Yet that's exactly what he does. You see, Christians need to love their enemies because Christians don't always act like Christ. And Christians don't always love one another like they should. And it is certainly right to challenge us all to be more loving, to do more good things for one another, to be more considerate. Those are all important things, but that's not really Paul's emphasis here. Paul takes the approach of love your enemies. The far exceeding, extreme sort of love is the one that loves in the face of lack of love. So let me try to illustrate. You're here, you're listening to this sermon, and you say, oh yeah, I need to be more loving. And then you look around the church and you say, oh yeah, that person, this is a need that they have. And so you actually go and you do something sacrificially for that other person. It actually hurt. You had to sacrifice to go do it. And you give them whatever you're giving them. And then about a week later, you're walking across the street and you see them coming the other way with some of their friends. And so you go up to them and you say, hey, and they walk right by you as if you didn't even exist. That's a pretty small thing, but it's a slight. How inconsiderate of them. What do you think about the person in that moment? How do you feel about them? What thoughts run through your mind at that moment? Paul is saying that's where this sort of love begins. In that moment where they have ignored you after you have done some good thing to them, you have to ask yourself this question. Am I fine with my initial act of love towards that person and now justified in no longer loving them? Has my obligation to love ended? Or am I committed to the far exceeding extreme way that Paul wants us to be consumed with? Look at his list. Love is patient and kind. Now the New King James of this verse reads, love suffers long and is kind. You see, love is not simply in a vacuum. It is in the context of suffering long. You're not just patient with imperfection in the world, you are suffering long because of someone else's lack of love towards you, and you are continuing to be kind. When you experience someone not loving you, it hurts. And when it continues over a long period of time, it really hurts. Will you continue to be kind in that context? Love does not envy or boast. You see, God in His wonderful wisdom has chosen to unequally distribute the gifts of the Spirit. Did you hear that? God in His wonderful wisdom has chosen to unequally distribute the gifts of the Spirit. In other words, there is someone else next to you who probably has greater gifts than you. And rather than trying to equalize the gifts, which by the way our world wants to do all the time, God is more interested in getting you to no longer envy. Do you look at the person next to you with jealousy and envy? Are you truly thankful to God that God has given greater gifts to someone else? Are you genuinely happy for them? What about if the person that has greater gifts than you is the one that walked down the street and ignored you? Are you still happy for him? At the same time, maybe you are the one with the greater gifts. Now you begin to think that you're special. I've been given these gifts because I'm superior. No. How many times do you find someone with extreme giftedness and great humility? It's very rare. See, the far exceeding extreme love does not demand that all people have the gifts. It doesn't demand that your gifts are equal to somebody else's. It doesn't brag that yours are greater than another person's. It looks at that unequal distribution as a means to which you can express love. It is not arrogant or rude. You know, arrogance thinks of oneself being better than someone else, and that you have merited that. Arrogance inflates its own accomplishments while minimizing the accomplishments of others. Did you hear that? Arrogance inflates our own accomplishments while minimizing the accomplishments of others. I'm going to use a word here that's out there, but I'm going to use it in a different context. Arrogance does not acknowledge privilege. Privilege is not a bad thing. Jesus is not against privilege. But when he gives privilege, he also raises the bar. Does he not say, to whom much is given, much is required? I'm not worried about privilege. I expect that every person, every young person in this room has been given a higher degree of understanding of the knowledge of salvation than those outside of the church. That's privilege. But what do you do with that privilege is what matters. Jesus had more privilege than anybody, but he used it to serve. Why he's the pioneer of this kind of love. And when you are arrogant, it naturally moves you into being rude. This is a big one in our society. How often do you see people believing that they have a right to be rude because they are promoting a cause that they think is just? It is the way of love to even extend courtesy to your archenemy. certainly not the norm today. You think the world needs to hear this? It doesn't matter if you're on social media. It doesn't matter if you're protesting in the streets or tweeting or listening to a hearing of our attorney general. The norm is true. If you want to live according to love, you will not be rude. This sort of love does not insist on its own way. The Greek simply reads, seeks its own. Now this is interesting. I actually think it's stronger here than where Paul says it in Philippians 2:4. In Philippians 2:4 he says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's kind of nice. Okay, I'm allowed to look at my own interests, but I'm also going to look at the interests of others. That's nice balance there. But here Paul just says, love does not seek its own. Pretty strong. What do you do when you don't get your own way? This is maybe young people here. Young people are willing to show it. Older people feel it, but they don't show it as much. What do you do when you don't get your own way? You pout. You're upset. You think of ways by which you might get your own way in the future. But the far exceeding extreme form of love that Paul is talking about will continue to seek the interests of others, even others that they disagree with and maybe don't even like. Are you starting to see just how radical is this way of life? This sort of love is not irritable or resentful. This is the passive tense. It's not provoked. Some translations say easily provoked. It doesn't say easily, it just says it's not provoked. It's one thing to be generally nice to people, but the far exceeding extreme way of love involves not being sharp and angry in response to the sins and rudeness of others. This is not done in the world. You don't find this out in the world. If we begin living this way, we will shine like stars in the universe. Now let me put this in the context of what Paul's saying. Okay, you have the ability to work a miracle, raise somebody from the dead, or you have the spirit-driven ability to not be provoked. Which one do you want? Paul says there's no contest. I want the love of not being provoked. And kids know this with their parents. They don't care if their dad's a good speaker. They don't care if he's got great gifts. If he's always angry and provoking, being provoked, they don't want a thing to, they know this. Look at the end of verse 5. We are to not be resentful. I like this one. It actually means we don't reckon evil. And that could either be we don't keep a record of evil, or we don't think evil of someone. I think both are very closely related, but think of that. We don't keep a record of evil, or we don't impute evil to someone. So I say, in life, not in sports, the far exceeding stream way of love does not keep score. And you hopefully understand I love keeping score in sports. So, but in life, we don't keep score. This I hope will strike home to some of you. Some of you I know are the extremely conscious sort of person. You work extremely hard to be respectful of others and all your words and actions. And so you naturally think that you have a right to expect the same from others. And maybe you do, according to righteousness. But what happens is you then remember each and every one of the wrongs that have been committed against you, and you hold on to them. You will continue to think poorly against a person until they do something pretty good to make up for what they've done wrong. Paul says that's not the far exceeding extreme way of love. I mean, are you keeping score in your heart right now? And what's so cool in verse 6, he balances it. Because the person who doesn't keep score, you might think, oh, he's not keeping score because he doesn't have a standard. He doesn't care about right and wrong. But verse 6 says, no, this sort of love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. You see, the person who's truly loving never can be happy when a brother and sister is doing something unkind or sinful. They're always saddened by that. And they're always happy when that person comes back to the truth. When you have been hurt deeply, and the person that hurts you comes to repentance, it is very difficult to be happy for them. But that's what love does. Paul kind of summarizes it all in verse 7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now this is a chiasm. It's like a V that's turned on its side. So bearing all things and enduring all things are really pretty much the same thing. And believing all things and hoping all things, pretty much the same thing. So it kind of works like this, right? It's fun because, you know, you think, I want to have this great love for people. And you know what Paul says? Yeah, just learn how to bear with people. That doesn't sound very exciting. I'd rather do a miracle. Let me go, you know, give all this money to the poor or whatever. No, just bear with the person who's really irritating to you right now. And believe the best for them. Believe that God can work in their heart and bring about changes. Don't quit hoping that he has not finished with them yet. That's what it means. Bear with them until God does his work in their heart to change them. If you're in a difficult marriage, bear with one another. God's not finished with your spouse, just like he's not finished with you. As a pastor in the church, I find that people want the church to fix the church. This is what's wrong with the church, and it needs to be fixed. I may even agree with them. But the solution is not what they need to hear. What they first need to hear is, what is God doing in your heart to help you on this far exceeding and extreme way of love? Because that's the first thing he wants to do. You guys realize that when you get to heaven, you will not have the opportunity like you do now to express this type of love. Although there'll be love in heaven, but it won't be quite the same, right? Because people won't be offending you. It's now that you have that opportunity, and this is the way that you do the greater works. This is the more extreme way of life that Paul wants for his people, because you are gaining glory for him now. You know the old adage, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. That's not what's going on in this passage. Calvin uses the word suspicion, and I like this. The Christian man will reckon it better to be imposed upon by his own kindness and easy temper than to wrong his brother by unfriendly suspicion. Okay, the third point is the far exceeding extreme way of love is never ending or never failing. This love never falls. In other words, this love survives everything else. It just outlasts everything else. No other gift of God has this ability. You see, the rest of the gifts are not expressions of God's character, but this one is. This is the fruit of God Himself. This is the sort of love that Jesus demonstrated in His life and death. You see, there has not been one person in this room who has not been not become a Christian because you have been the recipient of this kind of love. Can you say, and you know, we don't always give amens here in our church, but can you say that that Jesus has been long-suffering with you? Can we say that Jesus has not chosen to crush you in your sin, but to continue to extend kindness and to not keep a record of your wrongs? Can you say that Jesus has not insisted on His will, but has willingly said to the Father, "Not my will, but yours be done," just so He could redeem you? You think Jesus has a bad memory? I've often thought to myself, it's a good thing that I cannot remember. I hate it when I can't remember somebody's name. I know I'm probably offended people when I haven't done that. But it is good to forget things. Sometimes I think, you know, we had a disagreement 6 months back. I don't even remember what that was now. Do you remember that? You know, and I can't remember it. But Jesus remembers everything. But He does choose to not hold it against you. Okay, so we've been taking a bath in the wonderful, far exceeding, extreme sort of love. But now we need to be reminded, we need to come out of this in the next 5-10 minutes to like understand that all of this discussion of love was only a rabbit trail to Paul. It wasn't even the main discussion. He's really talking about prophecy and the gift of tongues, which is what we're going to go into in detail next week. But this week, you just need to understand that he does, in verses 9 through 12, or 8 through 12, kind of gives us a beginning point to this. He says, as for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Gifts will end, love will not. There will be a day when none of the gifts are existing. There will never be a day when love will not exist. But what will this day be? That's the big question. When will the gift cease? Well, it's very simple. In verse 10, Paul says, when the perfect comes. And if anybody knows, they go, well, what is that referring to? There are basically two options, although I'm going to squeeze it into a third. The first is this, that the perfect coming is when Jesus returns at the end of history. And there's good reason to think this. I mean, when we see Jesus face to face and we are entirely transformed into His image, we won't need prophecy anymore, will we? We will know Jesus perfectly. And although we may increase in our knowledge of Jesus throughout time, we won't need to go through prophets. We won't need to be taught it through the Word. It'll just be there. You'll know the truth. And our love for Jesus will also be perfect at that time. It's obvious that there are some things in this passage that seem to point us directly to that place. But there are some difficulties in taking it and just throwing it all into the future. You see, at the end, when Paul says that faith, hope, and love abide, it is difficult to see how faith and hope abide in eternity. Paul says we walk by faith, not by sight. But then we're going to see him face to face. How are we going to walk by faith when we get to see him face to face? You know, Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So hope is, you're looking for something that you don't have yet. So how does hope abide in eternity when you have the fullness of your salvation? What more are you hoping for? I mean, it's easy to see how faith and hope abide throughout this life, but it's difficult to see how they abide in eternity. Most commentators get around this by basically saying, there's a type of faith and a type of hope that it continues on. And I say, that's not convincing to me. And also, would Paul make this huge statement that the gifts will be ended if all he means is when Jesus comes back, they'll be ended? I mean, sin will be ended then. Lots of things will be ended. I think that he leaves the door open that at some point the gifts cease. When exactly that is, we haven't quite determined, but his words kind of leave that door open. And so you have the second option, which a lot of the reformers take, and that they take the perfect as the completion of the New Testament, of the Bible. But I think it's pretty difficult to defend from this passage. I mean, Paul could have made his point clear. Hey, when God gets done writing Scripture, then the gifts will cease. He could have just said that. He doesn't. And he uses language that not only expresses the perfection of the objective Word of God, like this, we could all acknowledge that this is the perfect Word of God, but he uses language that's not just that the objective Word of God has been planted down here in history, but he uses language that is embraced in your heart. So in some sense, the perfect coming is you being transformed by the Word. Paul uses language of knowing in part compared with knowing fully. So I'm not happy with the second option either. So you know me, Danny's probably going to laugh. I'm going to try to merge the two of them together. I believe that the completion of the Bible is one key step in the fulfillment of Paul's words. Even though we have not reached the time where we have fully seen everything happen in 1 Corinthians, I know as I'm fully known, that's not, if it was, I wouldn't be preaching here like this. I'd have this all figured out. But the completion of the Bible makes it possible to ongoing pursue perfection. If you are continuing to look for new revelations, if you're always thinking that there has to be more out there that God is not giving us, you will never be able to seek perfection. But if you look here and you say that this Bible contains everything that you need to know for life and godliness, then you will seek perfection in this perfect Word. God doesn't want us to know any more in this world. You know what he wants us to do? He wants us to embrace what is in the Word. Think of it this way. The perfect is Jesus. When the perfect comes, think of it as Jesus. Jesus has already come. Jesus will one day come. And Jesus right now is coming into your hearts on a regular basis. He is taking the truth of himself and of the Word of God, and he is writing it on your hearts. That's what this, I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit in you and cause you to follow my decrees and keep my laws. Jeremiah 31:33. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. I don't believe God's giving new revelation. I believe this is all. So I do believe that the gifts of prophecy have ended. But that's not, the complete hasn't fully come yet until Christ is fully formed in your hearts. And that's why we do what we do. That's why we preach in season and out of season. That's why we're patient. That's why we're trying to give you the Word of God, and you should seek the Word of God. So I would say that in this final section, the far extreme way is laid out for us in the Word already given. It's here. You are not called to seek new revelation. You are called to seek Him in the Word and to live in the far exceeding extreme path of love. Amen.